Let's take our Bibles tonight, turn back to the book of Matthew one more time on a Wednesday evening to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 7 tonight. So we'll spend a few more minutes here this evening. I really want to direct your attention just to the final verses of this sermon. As most of you know, we have for some time now been working our way back through some important truths found in the Gospels. And this evening we want to take up another very well-known text from our Lord's most famous sermon. And right here at the end of this sermon, we have in this passage two big and really vitally important truths, I think, worth considering tonight. The first thing I'd tell you is this, that hearing is not obeying. Hearing is not obeying. And secondly, amazement is not conversion. Amazement is not conversion. We have two thoughts, I think, in this text that are worth considering this evening. I want to take these one at a time. Really, most of our time spent tonight on the first of these. Spent a little bit of time on the second and a few thoughts in conclusion tonight. Really, it's what I want to do tonight. So let's consider, first of all, this idea that hearing is not obeying. I think on its face, that statement sounds self-evident to us. It is maybe something we might think is potentially unnecessary to even talk about because it's so obvious when we say it. But friends, that is exactly what King Jesus intended to teach us with the closing illustration of the sermon. He wanted to address something that I think should seem obvious, but often isn't when it comes to our practice. Listen again to these words. You know them. Matthew 7, beginning of verse 24. Let me read down through verse 27, and we read this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Don't miss the language. It's pretty obvious to us. Verse 24, he says, everyone who hears the words of mine and does them. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Clearly, the point of the passage is there's a distinction between those who hear and those who do. There are a lot of people who hear. Not everyone who hears does. And I think if we're not careful, we can begin to conclude, because I heard, it's the same as having done. And Jesus says that's not the case. That's not the case. That's why I say that his point here, I think, is that hearing is not obeying. It's not the same as obeying. Evidently, we need to be reminded of this fact, because I think our Lord knows us well. We're all prone to convincing ourselves that hearing our Lord is equivalent to having obeyed him. How many times, husbands, have our wives come and said something to us and we said, I hear you, and our actions didn't change? How many children have heard from their parents' words, I hear you, but they don't obey? How many of us have heard instructions and not followed the instructions? Can we just face this fact? I think we could say it this way. There is something innate to fallen men and women that the Scriptures repeatedly address. In short, we could say it this way. We are all prone to self-deception. Self-deception. And again, we don't have time to chase all the texts that do this. The writers of Scripture call on us to be on guard for the silent and the subtle drift in our hearts that settles for that lowest common denominator we've talked about often here, rather than faithfulness. And amazingly, we can settle for hearing and call it faithfulness. And what Jesus calls for is hearing and doing. James actually makes this point. You all know this language, I think. James chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and do what? Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Receive it. Take it in. But be doers of the word. And not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. I just have to ask us, have we found ourselves in the position to gather maybe in this room or somewhere else, maybe to find ourselves under the sound of Christian radio as we drive down the road and something in that teaching, something in the teaching here, something in a discussion with a brother or sister outside during fellowship time or in the next hour in our discussion, some Bible study you attend, some book that you are reading, some personal devotion that you have, the Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God and smites your soul with it? And then your phone rings. Your calendar is calling. It's time for work. I've got to go to the store. We got to live. And the next thing you know, while God has been moving in your soul, we don't even remember what He was saying to us. Conviction's gone. And we're not even thinking about it anymore. I mean, I think we'd like to think that the one James is talking about here is some hard-hearted person who sits through preaching, pushing back on it in their soul the whole time. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a person who sits attentively listening and just doesn't do anything with it when they leave. Who reads the Word, maybe even begging God to move them, but they're too busy to act on anything He teaches them. Just go on, live life. Sit under the sound of the Word week after week after week, month after month after month, year after year after year, and stay the same. But I'm doing fine. Why? Because I was there. I heard the sermon. I attended the Bible study. I listened to Christian radio. Of course I'm being faithful. Jesus didn't call His people just to hear. He called us to hear and to do what He says. Friends, I think we need to give some attention real quick to tonight to our text in Matthew. The fact that there's just an illustration here we need to give some attention to. Remember, our Lord is comparing and He's contrasting two builders. We've got the picture in James of one who looks in a mirror and goes away and forgets, but Jesus is now contrasting two builders. And they're actually, He says, two hearers of His word. They both hear, and they're choosing how they're going to build their lives. We saw that in those four verses that we read just a few moments ago from Matthew 7. First, I want you to just real quick consider the similarities between these men. Both builders here heard the same truth. Heard the same truth. In both cases, Jesus actually uses the language, 24 and 26, everyone who hears these words of mine. They've heard the same message. Both had access to the very same information. In context, they both know the way of salvation. Both builders built a house after hearing the truth, right? They've heard, and now they're both building. I mean, knowing full well the teaching of their Lord, each one of them built a house that represents their life in this story. Both builders built the same kind of house. The implication of the text is that their houses or their lives looked very, very similar from the outside. I mean, looking at the houses, you wouldn't notice a difference really upon first inspection. I mean, as long as the sun is shining and the rains aren't falling, their houses are standing, right? They're doing just fine. Well, all is good. They both seem to be building their houses, and they're good, and they're sound. One commentator actually on this passage wrote this. He said, "We might say that they both were religious, theologically orthodox, moral, served in the church, supported it financially, and were responsible citizens of their community. They seem to be alike and live alike." They look the same. Both builders built in the same general location. We assume from the way he's telling the story, because we see it in the fact that both of their houses are hit by the same violent storm. The description of the storm is the same. Rains descend, floods came, winds blow and beat on their houses. Sounds like same storm comes. Same issue, same trial comes against both lives. I mean, this is very similar. He's just giving us a parallel here. So many things he's not contrasting, he's comparing. Very similar. But I want you to see next the differences. Not the similarities, just the similarities, but the differences. You see, as we've already said, the difference between the houses these two builders constructed was not noticeable for the outside. You can't tell a difference. You're looking on, all is well. Ground's dry, sun is out, birds are singing, flowers are growing in the flower beds out front. I mean, these houses look the same. But there was a significant, and we might say in light of what Jesus is teaching, an eternal difference between the two houses, and it's found in the foundation that the houses are built upon. They're built on different foundations. In short, Jesus was teaching that the wise man, verse 24, built his house on the rock. In the context, the rock represents the Lord's teaching. The foolish man built his house on the sand, verse 26. In context, the sand represents the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, the foolish man settled for the opinions and the speculations and the traditions and the standards and the reasons of man. We know this because Jesus said earlier in the sermon that the righteousness he is calling for exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Not just the standard religious way. We might say in our day, not just the so-called American dream. No, very different. About 100 years ago, Arthur Pink described the essence of the fools that Jesus is talking about here like this. He wrote about this in his commentary. Arthur Pink said, "They bring their bodies to the house of prayer, but not their souls. They worship with their mouths, but not in spirit and in truth. They're sticklers for immersion or early morning communion, yet take no thought about keeping their hearts with all diligence. They boast of their orthodoxy, but disregard the precepts of Christ. Multitudes of professing Christians abstain from external acts of violence, yet hesitate not to rob their neighbors of a good name by spreading evil reports against them. They contribute regularly to the pastor's salary, but shrink not from misrepresenting their goods and cheating their customers, persuading themselves that business is business. They have more regard for the laws of man than those of God, for his fear is not before their eyes. Oh, their lives look just like their neighbors. And sadly, for the fool, their life is built on the same shifting foundation." This is what Jesus is talking about. Finally, I want you to notice the outcome. We said, what are the similarities? What are the differences in the text? But notice the outcomes that we find. You see, according to the Lord, a great storm, which represents the final judgment, blew and it beat against both houses. But he's very clear that only one of the houses stood. Only one passed the test on that final day. Not both, but one of the two. Don't miss this. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the wise man's house. And the wise man's house did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Verse 25. But the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the foolish man's house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. Verse 27. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, could our Lord be any clearer in a text like this, what he's talking about? I mean, this is so plain. It's so simple that the children in children's church sing about this. And they get it. The wise man built his house upon a rock, and the rains came tumbling down, but his house stood firm. This is not a hard story to understand, to interpret. His point is plain. On the surface of the text, we see it. Hearing is not the same as obeying. I mean, you can memorize the scriptures and rehearse them back like a parrot. You can memorize the commentaries. Doesn't mean you're obedient. Doesn't mean we do what he says. Before we move on to the concluding point and some of the thoughts in conclusion, I want to make sure that we note one more thing from the text. Notice this, that Jesus tells his hearers to build their lives on his teaching. Everyone who hears these words of mine, he said. I told you the children's song of the passage sometimes says it slightly differently. It says, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we teach the kids. It can certainly be argued that at least in one sense, our Lord and his teaching are inseparable. But James Boyce actually would argue this. This is not a matter of merely giving our hearts to Jesus. You hear this kind of language all the time. It's not about just giving your heart to Jesus. It's a matter of building on what he says. Doing what he says. Brothers and sisters, do we understand, do we recognize the difference between those two? Saying I'm loyal and actually being obedient. Saying I'm his and actually following his commands. You see, we can't afford to forget the fact that our Lord himself made this distinction. He said it very, very plainly. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he just asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I mean, you use the language of master, king. But you rule your life. You do what you want. We say Jesus is Lord and we don't do what he says. The hymn writer got it right when he wrote these familiar words. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. We know those words. We sing those words. We don't even need a book to sing those words. We know those words. Do we live them? It's another question. Sadly, I think that for too many professing Christians in our day, they make a decision for Jesus. They pray a prayer. They walk an aisle. They sign a card. They get wet. They join a church. They give offerings. but ultimately they live for themselves. They are the master of their fate. They are the sovereign of their soul. They do as they wish, not as He commands. We might say it this way: they pray, but they don't progress. They believe, but they don't obey. So listen to this clarifying statement from John MacArthur. He wrote it simply like this: the mark of true discipleship is not simply hearing and believing, but believing and doing. How many times and how easy, how cheap is it to say, "I believe," while continuing to cling to my way with everything that's in me? It's not just about hearing and believing, because a believer does. This, I believe, is what our Lord is warning about in this final paragraph. I mean, this sermon is so profound. It's so thorough. It's so deep. It's so vast. And yet, His point is so plain. Friends, we can't afford to exchange wisdom for foolishness on this vital point. We can't find ourselves on the wrong side of this divide our Lord lays out in the Word. Now, Lord, it's clear, hearing is not obeying. Hearing is not obeying. But secondly, I would say this to you, friends: amazement is not conversion. Amazement is not conversion. You say, what are you talking about? As I bring this to a close and work into the conclusion, I think it's important for us to give some attention quickly to the closing comments that are made in the last phrases of the report about this sermon. Now, verse 28 of the text, if you're there in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, we read, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." At the end of this chapter, then, we read that the people who heard King Jesus preach this sermon were amazed at His teaching, as they should have been. I mean, there's often been in my heart as I've read this, I wish I could be there. I'd love to just sit at His feet and listen to Him teach. They got to. And they were astounded by what they heard. Our Lord had spoken like no other man ever had. He had introduced Himself as the Lord. He had called God His Father. He claimed that He Himself would be the judge of all the earth on the final day. He had made some claims in this sermon they had never heard from any man before. The crowd was astonished by the power of what Jesus had said. They were blown. We would say in our day, their hair was blown back, right? This was amazing. One commentator remarked about it this way. He said, "They had never heard such comprehensive, insightful words of wisdom, depth, insight, or profundity. They had never heard such straightforward and fearless denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, or such a black and white presentation of the way of salvation. They had never heard such a fearful warning about the consequences of turning away from God. They had never heard such a powerful and demanding description of true righteousness, or such a relentless description and condemnation of self-righteousness. They weren't ready for what they got when they heard this sermon. They were amazed." But friends, hear me. Jesus did not preach like He did in this sermon simply to amaze the crowds or to give them information. The goal was not a faster heart rate and raised eyebrows. Like, that's not what He was going for. He didn't just want them in awe of His oratory. He preached like that to call them to salvation. It Sadly, it seems from the text that the majority of those who heard him preach were amazed but remained unconverted. Friends, hear me. I am convinced that we live in a day when emotion is mistaken for reality. We said earlier, we think because we've heard something, we've actually done it. We live in a day when people think because they feel something, it's real. It's actually happened. It's actually the evidence of reality. In fact, we live in a day when those within psychiatric fields are trying to redefine what it means so that an individual can actually state their own belief in what existence is and the entire universe is to revolve around them because they feel something. Not because it's true, but because they feel it. Follow this, friends. Far too many in our day, believers and unbelievers alike, are convinced that their feelings are the measure of truth. And I would suggest that sadly this kind of subjectivity has found its way into the church of Jesus Christ, at least the professing church. And as a result, it's become an unthinkable sin to ever question someone's personal experience, particularly if that experience is a spiritual one. You don't question anybody about their feelings. Because feelings are now sovereign. You can't question anybody's feelings. Never suggest someone shouldn't feel that way, because they might not be thinking rightly. And feelings follow thoughts. Actions follow thoughts. Friends, our Lord plainly warned about this. Later in Matthew, in his parable of the sower and the soils, just think with me about what he says there. Matthew chapter 13. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's a feeling. He's talking about this momentary ecstasy, excitement. Wow, something happened to me. But were they saved? Keep reading. Yet he has no root in himself. Oh, he had an experience. He had a feeling. No root. Endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Oh, they felt joy. They felt jubilation. They felt a momentary relief. They said some words. They had an experience. Doesn't mean they were converted. Clearly, having an emotional experience with the truth is not the same as being genuinely converted. Being emotional, being amazed, is not the same as conversion. In light of that, I believe it's vitally important for each of us to ask ourselves, friends, is my faith, is your faith based upon a subjective feeling or objective facts? What is your faith rooted in? I've told you many times, I cannot tell you how many times I've sat in a counseling room over the last 25 plus years and sat with people and asked them the question, what are you trusting to get you to heaven? And they'll say something like this, I prayed. Oh, you should have been there. I'm telling you, I've never felt better than I felt in that moment. Okay, so your faith all of these years has been rooted in what you felt in a moment, not in what is true for eternity. My friends, I would suggest that trusting in emotion or an experience is dangerous. In fact, it may well be damning. Because Jesus himself in this very sermon said just a few verses before the text we're studying, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You were never converted. This matters, friends. This matters. Like, we have got to wrestle with these questions, because we read texts like these, and if we're not careful, it's like the concluding thoughts of a sermon, and then we're now on to the next text. Like tomorrow's reading, let's just go on. No, when we read our Bibles, we've got to stop and wrestle and ask ourselves some serious questions about what we believe about conversion, about salvation, and not just how others are saved, but what I'm trusting and what you're trusting. Save your soul. See, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, friends, our Lord commanded his people again and again. So he's talking about that in our text. He's talking about, if you hear these sayings, these instructions of mine, he teaches his people how to think and how to speak and how to act and how to live in certain ways. In fact, very quickly, I'm going to read down through 18 commands from this one sermon, like from the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, 18 different commands. And there are, you might argue there are a few others laced in here as well. This is just a survey of the kind of commands. Verse 16 of chapter 5, let your light shine before others. Chapter 5, verse 24, leave your gift before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Chapter 5 and verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Chapter 5, verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Chapter 5, verse 34. Do not take an oath at all. Chapter 5, verse 39. Do not resist the one who is evil. Chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Can I repeat that one? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Chapter 6, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Chapter 6, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret. Chapter 6, verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Chapter 6, verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Chapter 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth. Chapter 6, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Chapter 7, verse 1, judge not. Chapter 7, verse 7, ask and seek and knock. Chapter 7, verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. We could continue. I won't. 18 abundantly clear commands I just read. And we have to remember that this sermon is filled with an unmistakable call to partake and to live out a righteousness that exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees. That's what he's calling for. And according to Jesus, we build our house upon the rock by hearing these commands and by doing them. And I have to ask you a question. How are you doing at doing them? I mean, we'd like to be able to say what the rich young ruler said, right? All these I have kept from my youth. And I would say, really? How are we doing with them? I think those that are honest and thinking people hear all that Jesus taught and come to the conclusion, I can't do all of this on my own. Now, friends, don't hear me give you an excuse for not obeying. That's not what I'm doing here. But you know and I know, if this is a matter of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and cleaning up our own lives and making sure we do this, that is not what Jesus is talking about. My own righteousness, intrinsic and earned, does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. What I have to offer, what I can do on my own, it doesn't exceed the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, honestly, you hold your life up against a scribe or a Pharisee, and most likely from everyone looking on the out from the outside, they put you and me to shame with the fastidious way they tried to obey the law, compared to the careless way many of us go through life, like, whoop-de-doo, I'm going to do what I want, and call it Christianity. So in light of all this, then, I think we have to ask a question. This is how we're going to conclude. We're going to just think about this for just a moment. How does an honest, thinking, faithful follower of King Jesus come to do and not just hear what Jesus commands? I mean, what hope do we have that we can even improve in our obedience? And the question leads us to a text that we have touched on at times here before, but I just want to read it to you, and I want you to hear the words again. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian believers, wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 these words. You remember these words? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation flippantly, carelessly, with a shrug, with a whistle, with a hope that maybe it'll all be okay. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Friends, this is glorious. This is our only hope in life and death. We belong body and soul to our God and to Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, if you and I can read through the Sermon on the Mount and hear Jesus say that fools build a house on sand that crumbles when the judgment comes, and we sit back and go, whew, glad I'm not a fool, versus God help me, because if you don't save me, nothing will. I can't save myself. I can barely react rightly when the light turns red before I want it to at the intersection. Like, and I'm supposed to think that my righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees? Friends, we certainly don't have time to dive deeply into these verses. We just don't have it tonight. But there are a couple of thoughts I just want to make sure that we pay attention to. Notice this. The Apostle Paul was not afraid, first of all, to call people to obey. See, there are those who would conclude, based on what we've talked about and how impossible this all is, to go, then we just don't tell people to obey. Like, we literally don't preach imperatives. We don't preach commands. That is nonsense. The Apostle Paul had no problem calling believers to obey, and not just while I'm watching, but obey better when I'm gone. I mean, he literally says that. Obey! In fact, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he calls them to, listen, work out their own salvation. That is a staggering thought. Not work for your own salvation. That's not what he said. Work it out. Live what you claim. And he calls them to do so with genuine trust and humility. Thus the language of fear and trembling. Trust and humility. But that's not all. Note the way that he further explains how it is that Christians are enabled to actually, enabled by God, to work out their own salvation. That God enables this. We see it again in the verses. What do we see there? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for what? It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Don't miss His explanation. God works in those who truly belong to Christ in such a way that they both want to do and are able to do that which pleases Him. I told you, if left to myself, my conclusion is I can't, right? But in Christ, you don't have that excuse anymore. Because if you're in Christ, God is working in you. And He is working in me to have a different wanter and a different work. I am no longer, Paul says, a slave to my sin. He works so that we want to do and we are able to do what pleases Him. Friends, truth be told, each of these is a big idea. We could spend a long time studying these. The want to do idea, the are able to do. I mean, we could preach sermons on just those thoughts. We don't have time to do it tonight. It has to be understood, though, that our Lord does not command us to do works that He has left us unwilling and incapable of doing. You may fight. You may resist. You may quench. But you and I don't have the excuse anymore. We can't. It's kind of like you and I were somehow in Lazarus's situation. And you think about Lazarus in the tomb. He's all bound up with rags. He's dead, in fact. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." Can you hear the little voice of Lazarus, kind of hoarse voice as he's waking up from his death? "I'm sorry, Jesus, I can't." No. The command carried the power to obey. "Lazarus, come forth." And he lived and came forth. Jesus says to us, "Obey me." And we have the audacity to say to the King, "I can't." In your fallenness, in your sinfulness, prior to your conversion, you can't. But He has made you alive in Jesus Christ. You and I don't have "I can't" as an excuse anymore. Because the very God who made us has now made us alive in Christ. And He is giving us a want. And He is causing us to work so that what is accomplished pleases Him. Friends, when He saves us, He works in both our will and our work. And the Scriptures assure us that He will bring that work to completion. As all of this is teaching us, Jerry Bridges once concluded, and he called this realization our dependent responsibility. Dependent responsibility. We are certainly responsible to do, to obey, to work. The text is clear. But we are also completely dependent upon God to work in us so that we can then work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So tonight I want you to pray like this. I want you to pray as those who confess our great need for God to do this work in our wanting and in our working. Some of us have spent an awful lot of time training our wants to do other things. And God works in us so that we want to do what pleases Him. So let's pray as those who confess, I need God to keep doing this work in my wanting and in my working. And as our text taught us tonight, let's pray that we will both hear the words and do them. Not just settle for hearing and think we've done. Tonight I thought it would be worth bringing our run through of some of the thoughts in the Sermon on the Mount to kind of a head with these thoughts. I pray that it'll challenge you like it's challenged me this week. So let's pray like that tonight. All right?